Order in the court. Order in the court. This courtroom will come to order. Whether you've been in an actual courtroom or just watched a lot of Law and Order, I'm sure you're familiar with that scene and that line, right? All conversation is hushed as the judge enters the courtroom and takes his place. Or during the trial itself, there might be an outburst in the gallery or between the attorneys, and the judge will use the gavel to demand that order be restored. As we come to the final chapter of the book of Joel, our subject this morning is judgment is coming. In the first chapter, we saw the theme, the locusts are coming, and how God used a locust swarm to get the people's attention that they needed to repent of their sin and return to God. Chapter 2 began with the Lord is coming, looking beyond the immediate situation to say that ultimately the Lord is coming to judge and we need to be ready. Chapter 2 concluded with the Spirit is coming. In those last days, God promised to pour out His Spirit on all kinds of people, not just prophets or kings or priests, but all people, men, women, young, old. Anyone that would come to Him in faith, God would give His Spirit. And we saw how that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And the echoes of that resound even to today. Now the prophet returns to the tone of the first two messages, looking to that final judgment day, that day of the Lord. And it is coming. Other prophets use this theme as God as the judge in a courtroom setting. I like the way the Message paraphrases Isaiah 3, verses 13 and 14. God enters the courtroom. He takes His place at the bench to judge His people. God calls for order in the court, calls the leaders of His people into the dock. In Habakkuk 2:20, the prophet says, "But oh, God is in His holy temple. Quiet, everyone. A holy silence. Listen." He doesn't use the image of the gavel, but that's what the gavel means. Be quiet. Listen. Pay attention. Now in Joel chapter 3, he sets the stage in the first three verses. Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is the Lord speaking. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. In those days, and at that time, this speaks of a future event, something that is still to come, even for us today. God says He will bring all the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is one that's got students of Scripture scratching their heads, because there is no such place. You can't look at a map of the ancient world and say, there's the valley of Jehoshaphat. There wasn't one. But the word Jehoshaphat in Hebrew means God judges. So I'm thinking this is a figurative term. He's going to bring all the nations together. Just as the scripture that Kevin read earlier about when Jesus talked about gathering the nations and separating them into the sheep and the goats. All the nations would be gathered before God and He will judge. And we're going to see that this day of judgment, this day of the Lord, is going to mean different things to different people. Just as in Matthew 25, there were some who were welcomed into the kingdom, there were others who were tossed out. Joel says that the day of the Lord is going to mean different things to different people, and the determining factor in that is our most important truth for this morning. First of all, Joel says the day of the Lord is going to be a day of vengeance. This idea of the day of the Lord may have been one he coined himself. He uses it five times in this short book of three chapters. And it's going to be a day of vengeance. Let's pick up in verse 4. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you have took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you have sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Then you go down to verse 15. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Verse 19. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence they have done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. God is going to come and judge the nations, and he is going to judge them based on what they have done. They are going to reap the consequences of their actions. And in these cases, they are going to get the vengeance of God. They are going to receive his wrath. Now, verses 12 and 13 of this chapter, I believe, are echoed in the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. In this chapter, we see a harvest, actually a twofold harvest. Previously, we considered verses 14 through 16 regarding Christ's return for his own. This morning, I'd like to highlight verses 17 through 20. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which interprets to about 180 miles. Imagine that scene. Horse's bridle would be about 4 feet high. Blood, 4 feet high for 180 miles. And we've been hearing about flooding in Kentucky and Missouri and different parts of our country, and the devastation of that. And it is, it's horrible. Can you imagine a flood of blood for 180 miles? It's 4 feet deep. That's how bad it's going to be. This is the judgment that Joel is predicting in Joel chapter 3 and is echoed in Revelation chapter 14. Once the believers are harvested from the earth, the unbelievers are likewise harvested, but for a different reason. They are going to experience God's wrath for their sin. Revelation 15 and 16 depict the pouring out of God's wrath on unrepentant sinners. And this is certainly what the day of the Lord was all about, that we hear about in Joel and some of the other prophets in the Old Testament. In Revelation chapter 16, we read about a particular aspect of this wrath of God that sets up what Joel talks about in Joel chapter 3. Revelation 16, verse 12, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophets. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty." And then in verse 16, "Then they gathered the kings together to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." That phrase, the battle on the great day of God Almighty, is not a common one in Scripture. The more common phrases we see are the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, the day of Christ, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's just shortened to the day or that day. And the readers knew what he was talking about. This final judgment day. Now in this text, the devil and his agents, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they gather the nations together to do battle against each other. But what we really see is that God is working through these circumstances to bring all the nations together to be judged by him. And you see this in Joel chapter 3 as well. Now, that word in Revelation 16, it says they gather to a place called Armageddon. That is an actual place. It's the Valley of Megiddo. And it's a place where many famous battles were fought in the biblical times. It was a rarity in the land of Israel. It was flat. Most of the places in Israel is very mountainous and rocky. But the Valley of Megiddo, which became known as Armageddon, was a place where you could gather large armies to fight. And that's what it became known for. Now, many of you have probably heard that term used, even outside of the Bible. There was a movie made called Armageddon. And it usually stands for the end of the world, Judgment Day. And it comes right out of the Scripture. Now, that day, that particular battle is described again in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle John records, "I saw heaven opened, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, of the flesh of people, slave and free, small and great.' Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider of its horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophets who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh. The victory over the powers of evil are seen throughout the Old Testament in prophets like Joel, also Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. In those cases, it's usually Yahweh himself who is marching forth to a victorious warfare to establish his reign over his enemies. You see this most vividly pictured in Isaiah 63, in the first six verses there, where an unnamed conqueror strides forth in crimson garments, who had trodden the winepress of God's wrath and stained his garments with his enemy's blood and established the day of vengeance. Certainly that was the inspiration John used when he's describing Christ coming back to earth, as he describes the Battle of Armageddon in very vivid terms. It is Jesus who is coming. And when Jesus comes to earth for the second time, it will be a day of vengeance. It will be a day of wrath on unrepentant sinners. Those who have been given opportunity after opportunity, chance after chance, to turn away from their sin, to turn to God, but they refuse. And the patience of God has finally run out, and he said, that's enough. Your chances are gone. You are going to get what you deserve. It will be a day of vengeance. But there's another truth about this day of the Lord. It will be a day of vindication. Going back to Joel chapter 3, verse 1 begins, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Not only is God coming in vengeance on his enemies, but he is coming to vindicate those who have placed their trust in him. His vengeance will bring vindication. Down in verse 16, here in chapter 3, but the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. When Jesus comes back to earth, it will be a scary sight for those that are on the earth. Those who refused to bow their knee to him. It will be a scary time, but for those who have trusted in him, there won't be anything to fear. There isn't anything scary about his coming for those who are ready. We will actually be part of the armies of God, coming with him on white horses and wearing white linen. We're on the winning side. We will be vindicated. All those people who persecute the believers, who say, you people are stupid, you people are fools, why are you throwing your life away to follow God? They're going to see that they were on the wrong side. They're going to see that we were telling the truth. We were following the truth. We will be vindicated. Now, I know that you look around our world and we see so much oppression. You have tyrants and despots that rule with corruption and murder. You have these mass killings as insane people just randomly open fire on people. They don't even know who they are. And we think, God, do you care? Aren't you going to do something? We see this injustice that seems to go unmet, and we wonder if God really cares, if God's going to do anything. The truth is, yes, he is. Not only is this going to be a vindication for God's people, it's a vindication for God. For all those who have said, God, why aren't you doing anything about this evil? God says, I am, and the time is now. justice will prevail, and it will prevail on this day. Now, we also see, even in the book of Joel, that God is slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. The reason he hasn't come back to pay the wicked for their evil is because he is patient. He is giving everybody a chance to repent. But in his sovereignty, he knows when that time is done. He knows when everybody has had that chance, and those who have accepted it will, and those who won't, never will. And he will return, and he will vindicate his own character. He will vindicate those who have trusted him when he pours out his vengeance on the wicked. And then we see in verses 17 and 18 the results. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. Again, we hear echoes of Joel in the final book of the New Testament. In Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, it begins with these words, "Then the angel showed me the river of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." This river, with its water of life, symbolizes the inexhaustible grace of God. It's a reality of which the psalmist wrote in Psalm 46:4. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the most holy place where the Most High dwells." It's that same fountain that Joel foresaw and wrote about in verse 18. You know, the book of Revelation, like the book of Joel, was addressed to God's people to encourage them to persevere in the difficulties they face. They both attempt to lift the gaze of God's people from the immediate circumstances and give them a larger view of God's grand design, his eventual settling of accounts with those who have treated his people violently, his eventual restoration of his people to full, abundant, and peaceful life. In these ways, these books retain their relevance for each generation, encouraging God's people to trust in the God who holds the past, the present, and the future in his hands. Now, Joel concludes the book in verses 20 and 21. "Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem throughout all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion." What a wonderful way to close the book. The prophet Ezekiel similarly had a vision of the temple of God being restored. He had watched the glory depart from the temple. But then in the end, he sees the glory of God returning. He saw the new Jerusalem that had been given a new name, Yahweh Shama, which means "the Lord is there." There's a lot of things we look forward to when we think about heaven, right? I'm going to be glad there's going to be no more death, no more separation. There'll be no more sin, not even a temptation to sin. But you know what the best thing about heaven's going to be? The Lord is there. And you know what the worst thing about hell is going to be? God is not there. The Lord is there. May we never lose the wonder of his kingdom. This is what Jesus talked about when he told his disciples in Matthew 19:28. "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The day of the Lord is going to be a day of vindication for all those who follow him. You know, there's one more truth about the day of the Lord that we need to consider. It's going to be a day of verdict. A day of verdict. We see this in verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, we saw earlier that name Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. Now he's using a different term. The valley of decision. We could call that the valley of verdict. You see, this valley of Jehoshaphat, where the Lord judges, becomes a courtroom. It's where he delivers his verdict, where the sentence will be executed. I don't think Joel is talking here about people making a decision about God. He's talking about the decision God has made and is going to announce. It's just like at the end of a trial when the verdict is announced. That's what Joel is talking about here in verse 14. By this time, it's too late for any decisions to be made by the nations or by individuals. They've already made the decisions that matter. The only decision to be made on that day is the verdict God is going to announce. But this day of the Lord is still future. It hasn't happened yet. It could happen. As we sang this morning, soon and very soon we're going to see the King. Jesus is coming again. What if it were today? We live in the present. We live in a day of decision now. The decisions you make will determine your eternal destiny. So while you still have a chance, you can decide for God so that on that day He will decide in your favor. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of vengeance on those who refuse to follow Him, but it's going to be a day of vindication for those who did. What is it going to be for you? That depends on the decision you make now. Whether you choose to follow Christ or reject Him will determine what the day of the Lord is for you. Is it a day to be feared, or is it a day to look forward to? It will be a day of God's verdict. And ultimately, every person, whoever lived who did not trust in the Lord, will stand before the great white throne. This is described in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The great white throne is history's highest court. Its verdict is incontestably final. There's no arguing over evidence, no quibbling over procedures, no outrage over the decision. There are no appeals. The gavel will descend and humanity will yield to its irreversible verdict. This valley of decision that Joel writes about is in reference to God's decision in the final judgment. And because that judgment comes only after death, the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ is in this life only. So I will tell you, today is your day of decision. If you have not made that choice, make it today, because tomorrow is not promised. And if you wait too long, it will be too late. Years ago, A.B. Simpson wrote a hymn in which the chorus asks, What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? That's what this day of the Lord is all about. And I ask each and every one of you here today, what will he do with you? If you were to stand before him today, what would his verdict be on your life? I hope it's not based on how good you are. Newsflash, you're not good enough. None of us are. But he is. And if we trust in his righteousness, we will get in. That day of decision is now. And that decision you make now will determine God's decision on your eternal destiny. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have not left us guessing as to the way things will work out in the end. You have told us time and time again in your word that your day is coming, the day when you will set everything straight, the day when you will right every wrong and hold everyone accountable. But in your grace, you have extended the opportunity for people to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that today will be a day of decision for those who have not done so of yet, so that for them it will be a day of vindication and not a day of your vengeance. Help us to be faithful in spreading this word to those who may not know, who have not heard, those who are not ready for Jesus' coming. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.